Then, ever since I have heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same that as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above the rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now we're going to have our message titled The Eyes of Our Hearts by Pastor Tim.
Thank you very much, Chris, and good morning, everyone. Happy Memorial Day weekend to all of you. Yeah, you're here worshiping with us, and that is a great joy, a great witness of God's mercy and love to the whole world. Oh, I'm sorry, I did that. I'll pick it up later, maybe when you guys are talking to each other. So how is everyone doing today? Are you feeling rested and ready for the summer? I sure hope you are, because I am. I'm looking forward to our upcoming retreat for all the summer activities, and I know some of you have been praying for me because I'm preparing to go to Orlando, not to play, but to do some teaching. So thank you for praying for me as I prepare this church history class, which I haven't taught for quite a while, so I really need your prayers. Let's turn our attention to God's Word, but before we do that, let's pray. During this Easter season, God, we come to you every Sunday, trusting that you are available to hear our prayers. And as we have learned over these past few weeks, that it's not so much you listening to us, but it's really us learning to hear you and respond to your goodness, to respond to your purpose and your will. So even as we lift up the tragedies around us, for example, the shooting that happened in Santa Barbara yesterday, day before, or the circumstances in Ukraine, or anywhere else where there's pain and suffering, we, who have little power and can do very little on our own, call upon you and invite you to hear us. And in turn, you invite us to hear you. So help us hear you now as we listen to your word, as we hear more about the importance of prayer in our lives. In Jesus' name. As I said in my prayer, we've been going through a series about prayer, and we've been looking specifically at Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer, and Chris and I have been looking at different aspects of the Lord's Prayer and even afterwards. So let me just review for those of you who haven't been here the last few weeks or missed out on a chance. The first two messages centered on the Lord's Prayer, and if I were to summarize what I was trying to get across, one is that prayer, the Lord's Prayer, teaches us that we're not there to ask God to do things for us. In fact, one of the ironies of the way we think about prayer is that we often think of prayer in the same way as, just imagine this scenario. Like if you had a toddler who was giving parents financial advice. Okay, that's the way we often approach prayer. We're telling God what we need, what we want, what he ought to do. But the Lord's Prayer teaches us that no, actually in reality, prayer is about aligning ourselves with God's will. It's God's kingdom that's coming, and we're praying that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but also in our lives. And then his will specifically is about bringing salvation to all of his creation. So when we talk about the forgiveness of sin, the forgiveness of debts, the daily bread, and protection from the evil one, all of that is prayer for salvation. Not just for ourselves, but for all of God's people and for the world. And then last week, Chris reminded us that prayer is also a reminder to fast. It's a time to give up something, our own wills and our own desires, at least for that moment, to interrupt what we're doing and open ourselves up to God. That's what fasting is about and why it's attached to prayer. So all of these three aspects come together in prayer. So as you can see, prayer is primarily about giving ourselves to God, yielding ourselves to God, and then in that process, we learn what God wants, and as we pray and request and ask for things, it's within God's purpose. And that's when prayer becomes effective. So that's what prayer is about. Okay, so now when we get to this passage in Ephesians, we're looking at how Paul is praying. This is an example of his prayer for the Ephesians. And I think that it's a model for us too, because oftentimes when we pray, we often ask God to do this, to ask God to do things for us. But I think here, Paul is teaching the Ephesians that there's another kind of prayer to incorporate into our prayer life. And let's take a look at what he says in the beginning of this passage that Chris read for us, in verse 15 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Paul starts by saying, for this reason, and he's referring to all the blessings that God has provided through Jesus Christ in verses 1 through 14. For this reason, ever since I heard about you Ephesians, your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So, you know, these folks are cool people. They're people who are known to be faithful to God and loving to others, right? And those are fundamentally what it means to love God and love the neighbor. It's all part of this whole this whole process here. This whole is all tied up in this verse here. So the people of Ephesians, Ephesus church, is really a people that Paul admires. You are a faithful people. You are a people who love God's people, love all people, and yet I have not stopped praying for you because there's something else. There's something more. If I can get this to work. Yes, there you go. Yet there's something more. So in other words, having faith in Jesus Christ and loving God's people is good, is wonderful. There's nothing wrong with it, nothing to criticize. But Paul seems to want in his prayers for the Ephesians to have something more. All right? And there seems to be something missing. So if you read that passage again, he's asking the Ephesians, he's asking God to allow the Ephesians to go deeper, because just simply having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and loving all the people is good. But there's something deeper that he seems to be saying that the Ephesians and also we need. So what is it? Is this something that's so obvious that we can't tell, that we can see is right in front of us? Well, what I wanted you to do in our first discussion today is to find in groups of three or five, if you want to get out of your seats and move around, that's fine. But for the next 2 or 3 minutes, I want you to share with each other a moment when you were oblivious to the obvious. Okay? In other words, when you couldn't see something that was right in front of you, it was so obviously there, but you just couldn't see it. All right, so give yourself a moment to think about that, and then, you know, talk to a neighbor, move around if you want to, and talk to someone who's new, and just share a funny moment, maybe that there's something right in front of you that it was so obvious but you didn't see it. Okay, so go ahead. Okay, how you doing? Would anyone like to share something that has happened to them when they were oblivious to the obvious? Any stories? Anyone on this side want to share an incident or two? No, don't want to confess that, right? Well, I'll share one. You know, in our home, what happens is that after we shop for food, right, we go to Costco, we load up the truck and put everything in the refrigerator. And if after everything's put in the refrigerator and freezer, and you know the food's there, we're all stocked up. Benji will come downstairs, open the refrigerator, and close it, and complain, "There's nothing to eat." And this is what I mean by being oblivious to the obvious. The food is right there, but we just restocked, but he doesn't. And I do that. I'm guilty of doing the same thing. I open the refrigerator. It's all filled with stuff that we just bought. I say, there's nothing to eat. The truth is that we're not really oblivious, neither Benji nor myself, is that we don't want to take the food out and prepare it and make food. We want the food to be just instantly there for us so we can just grab it. All right. So there's an example of being oblivious to the obvious. I mean, we can see it, but we don't see it. Anyone else want to share an example? Go ahead. Okay, Stephanie.
Because actually this has to do with my first trip, Disneyland trip from Milwaukee when I was very little.
Okay.
So basically I was, my mom, she actually purchased a ticket to go to this character dining in the Disneyland resort. Mm-hmm. In the restaurant, and I didn't notice that the beast, the character from Beauty and the Beast, the beast was standing right behind me.
Mm-hmm.
Well, this actually happened was while I was eating my meal in the character dining because we purchased the ticket.
So when did you find out that he was actually staring at you?
The beast was actually not real, but it was.
Oh. Okay. Okay. I'm glad you didn't choke on your meal.
Yeah.
That could be very scary. That's good. Okay.
Yeah.
Thanks. Anyone else? I know this is like sharing embarrassing moments. I won't push it. I know we're an Asian church. We don't like to share. We don't want to lose face. So all right. So let me go back to the point. When there's something that's so obvious that we don't see, what often happens is we just continue to stay blind to it, no matter how much we believe it. So, for example, I don't want to give examples. Let's don't give examples. But the Ephesian Christians are an example of how maybe they are faithful, maybe they are loving, maybe they did all the things that were right for Christians to do, but there was something deeper that Paul wanted them to see. And maybe they did see it, but Paul is saying here that even despite that, I want you to go deeper. And I think the only example I can think of is there are people in church, right, who go to church, who I really, really admire. Regardless of how they feel, regardless of peer pressure, they are faithful to Christ. In other words, they'll keep going to church regularly, they'll keep serving diligently, they'll respond when invited to serve, and they'll still do it. So they're really faithful believers. They will respond when asked to serve. And then regardless of how busy they might be at work, or maybe their family life gets really crazy, the schedule gets nuts, they still love God's people by continuing to devote time and energy and money for one another. So in that sense, the Ephesians are like the Christians that I know who are really, really devoted, really caring. And I am not going to criticize or complain one bit about those believers. In fact, the more of those kind of Christians we have, the stronger our ministry here at Canaan will be. But you know what happens is that, and this is true for whether you're a churchgoer or not, you might be really faithful, devoted, you might work really hard, you might be committed to something, but you know something, after a while, you kind of get tired, right? What happens when the honeymoon wears off, those of you who are newlywed couples, right? You know, you don't love each other the same way anymore. You kind of have to find a new way of talking to husband and wife. So I want to throw out a term, I don't know if you like it or not, it might not work for you, but here it is. Come on, button, there you go. Spiritual suburgatory. I don't know, have any of you watched this TV show, Suburgatory? It's being canceled, thankfully, right? But it's not really that good a show. I don't really like it. But it's about an urban girl, young high school girl who moves to the suburbs, and the suburbs are full of these weird, shallow people who only care about appearances, and she just can't stand it. She's just gagging every show. And you know, what happens with those of us who go to churches like ours, those of us who are raised in the suburbs, is that there's a spiritual suburgatory going on too. We're so used to keeping up appearances, coming to church, doing the things that we're asked to do, that something gets lost. It's kind of like, you know, those of you who might have switched from iPhone to Android, you heard about what happens. And this has happened to Betty, because Betty has just converted to Android, the traitor. And what happened is that when I try to text her from my iPhone, it gets lost. Has that happened to you, any of you who used to be an iPhone user? And there's a whole story about that, and Ed might be able to give us some insight about what Apple's trying to do about this, but that is like a text purgatory. Oh, I'm sorry, I should have defined what subrogatory means for those of you who don't understand what that term is. In the Catholic Church, there's this teaching about a place called purgatory, okay, which is not hell, is not as low as hell, but is after you die, if you're sort of in between, maybe you're saved, maybe you're not, but you're sort of not really sure. You get put in purgatory, and you are there exercising and trying to work your way back into heaven. And hopefully other people can pray your way to heaven. Now, Protestants don't really believe in a purgatory. We don't think that there is such a thing as a purgatory where souls that are not fully evil, not fully good go. So that terminology is sort of like a place where people are lost. They don't know who they are. They're kind of trying to figure themselves out. So subrogatory is a connection to that. Suburbs can be like that too. Okay? And don't get me wrong. I'm not criticizing suburban living. Betty and I have been living in the suburbs for the last 20 years. We love the suburbs a lot. But there are some things about being in the suburbs that affects our spiritual life. Shallowness, maybe coldness of faith, easily losing our zeal for God. And again, as I said before, we can still act very faithful and loving, but deep down inside we're burnt out, we're bored, we're unmotivated, we're jaded, and we're easily distracted. Isn't that spiritual subrogatory? How many of you have ever been in spiritual purgatory? I know I have. Yeah, thank you for admitting that. And I hate that feeling, because I know that there's something more that my faith in Jesus should provide something more than this. And Paul understood that. And he knew that it would be inevitable. So his prayer for the people of Ephesus is to go deeper, to know God better. And I would recommend that be our prayer, not just for ourselves, but for all people, all Christians, that they go deeper. So let's go through this passage very quickly and see exactly what Paul says about going deeper in faith. All right, so he says, first of all, that I keep asking that the God of our Lord, this is verse 17, our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I'm not going to expound this because this is going to take too long, but essentially the point of this is that in order to go deeper in faith, Paul is praying that the Ephesians would know God better, a deeper, closer knowledge of who God is. And that is not going to happen without more insight, more revelation from God. So his prayer for the Ephesians is that they get to know God better, open their eyes to knowing more about God. Okay, so that is the first part of this prayer. And he continues by answering the question, well, how do I get to know God better? Well, he answers that by saying, well, you got to open your hearts. Your hearts have to be enlightened. The eyes of your hearts have to be enlightened. This is a very peculiar phrase called eyes of our hearts. And someone tried to see this graphic. It's kind of weird, right? Hearts with eyes on it. And if you look at the bulletin cover, you know, it's a very unusual image. So why does Paul say this? Why does Paul say that? And he says specifically in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened or opened. And what is he trying to tell them? Well, briefly, Paul is trying to tell, and you can see the rest of the passage, that all of us believers, Ephesians and us, may have our eyes of our hearts open to a deeper and more profound understanding of who God is and what is his purpose. And this is going to be a little bit theoretical, but I'm just expositing the text. All right, so what is the point of all this? Well, he wants the Ephesians to see deeply that they are inheritors of God's kingdom. Okay, the hope that which he's praying that they will know the hope to which God has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. In other words, he's praying that the Ephesians will see that they truly are inheriting God's kingdom, and they're. And here we see he expands on that in verses 20 and 21. And he says that in this vision of God's kingdom where Christ is king, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but the one to come. So in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it doesn't end with his resurrection from the dead, but he also was ascended to heaven, and when he was ascended to heaven, he was ascended into his throne. He was ascended to become the king of the universe. That is the kingdom that Paul is talking about. And you and I, as followers of Jesus, also inherit his kingdom, because we're his children, right? We're the princes and princesses. And then if he goes on and says that not only has Christ resurrected and ascended into his throne to be, he's also coronated. So verse 22, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. And notice what he says here, for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who is fills everything in every way. So there we have it. Jesus is the king, and he is the king for his church. So the power that God gave to that used to raise Jesus from the dead is the power that he gives to us, so that we can we can experience this vision of being inheritors of his kingdom. All right, now I don't know how you feel about this. You know, if you were told that this is what God's purpose is for us, for you and me, to inherit his kingdom, you know, does that make you feel more excited, more deeply, profoundly caring about, does it give you energy? Well, I'll tell you, it doesn't. This is just head knowledge right now. And it's important, though, because it helps us to see something bigger and deeper. Well, before I get to the passage, the first thing that has to be done is that we have to be able to see something that other people don't see. And I think there's a good example right here. For 10 years, these two brothers have been running around the country, you know. Any of you watch Supernatural? Anyone? No? Oh, you guys are. I keep forgetting. You guys are not TV watchers. Okay. I gotta get internet examples. All right. Anyway, let me just give you the breakdown. Dean and Sam Winchester, ordinary brothers called to an extraordinary mission. They are hunters. They seek and destroy demons, ghosts, werewolves, and other supernatural entities. Things that ordinary people can't see. They have a special vision. They see what others cannot see, and they live their lives out. And it's a brutal life. It's a difficult life. They're running the risk of death every episode. And they do it because they're called to make the world a better place, to rescue people. And that's their job. And for 10 years, this bromance has been going on and on and on. They're real brothers, loving each other. So, but the main point is that they see something that others do not see. So to some extent, that's what we're talking about here. When we talk about Jesus being the king of all creation, we're telling you to see something that other people can't see. Okay? And let me try to illustrate here with this example quickly, that what we see without the aid of Jesus Christ and without the Holy Spirit is creation that is fallen. We see this world that exists. And we see that it has a lot of good things in it, okay? And there's no doubt that this world has a lot of great things like friends, family, funds, and fun, right? And when our eyes are not open to seeing this picture of the kingdom, this is what we see, okay? And what we see is that this is life, all right? We live every day, we go to school, we go to work, we have our families, we raise our kids, and it's fun, it's great. But when the eyes of our hearts are not opened, this is all we see. And from God's perspective, it's not good enough. This is all we get. Now, again, I want to repeat, and just so that you don't get me wrong, there is nothing wrong with liking good things. There's nothing wrong with being ambitious and trying to accomplish good goals in life. There's nothing wrong with trying to achieve, right? So if those of you who are in high school trying to get into the best colleges of your choice, there is nothing wrong with striving for the best colleges, okay? There is nothing wrong with having good friends, good food, and good cars. Okay. In fact, if I had my druthers, I would love to talk to Ed more and talk about good cars more, because I want a good car, and I have one. But you know, there's nothing wrong with talking about having a nice car. There's nothing wrong, because all of these things that we see are reflections of God's good creation. God created the world. God created all people, and He declared us good. All right? They're all good. However, because of sin, they're not good enough. Because of sin, we tend to revel in these temporary, secondary things, and we tend to flip around the relationship. Instead of loving God who is the who created all things, the God who gives the gifts to us, we love the gifts. So as a result, we settle for less. We settle for suburgatory. We settle for friends, families, funds, fun, so that everything is only about our comfort and our ease. And you know the real sin in just settling for the shallowness of life, settling for this suburban lifestyle? The real sin is that we become complicit with real evil and injustice around us. There is a lot of pain in this world, a lot of hurt, a lot of evil, and if we just settle in for this shallow way of living, we are actually complicit in allowing evil and injustice to continue. And in the end, we settle for less than salvation. So when Paul asks and prays for the believers to see something more, to see something, to have their hearts, the eyes of their hearts open, he's trying to present this image, that in Christ, there's a new creation, and God's best is about to come. In fact, it's coming now, because Christ has risen from the dead. It's already breaking into our existence, and we can get God's best. And what God wants for us is, yes, He wants us to have friends and family, fun and funds, right? He doesn't want us to just live voluntarily as a poor people, although some of us are called to do that. But He wants us to make our lives have meaning and purpose in a way that brings about something brand new. That's what He wants us to see. Okay, and if you can see that in your life, then you have discovered what the kingdom of God is all about. You have discovered what it means to see Jesus as the King of all things and he, as the ruler of all things. And I got this mixed up. This is MasterCard, right? MasterCard's not priceless. No, that's Visa. Visa's priceless. Okay, so sorry about that. but anyway, hope you see what I'm trying to get at. Okay, let's just imagine Visa. I just don't think Visa has the right pictures. Okay, so this new creation, this kingdom of God, is priceless. It is of incredible value. And the problem is that even though we might know this intellectually, just because we can, even if you hear me preach about this over and over again, which you probably have, it doesn't mean anything to us unless we can somehow have our eyes of our hearts opened up. Because your eyes are not enough. It has to be the eyes of your heart that need to see this and really feel how important this is in life. Do you see what I'm trying to say? It's not enough just to have the eyes work. It's got to go into the heart. In the scripture, the word heart is about having our whole lives aligned with God. If our heart, when God says that David is a man after my own heart, God is saying that my heart, David's heart, is aligned with me, with who I am, with what I, and he's so in close relationship with me that everything he does is exactly what I want to do. That's what it means to have our hearts centered on Christ. That's what it means to have our hearts open to see what God sees. As Augustine said, the heart is a seat of the will. If your heart is in the right place, what you do with your will, your desire, with your actions will follow. Does that make sense? If my heart's with Betty, then everything I do with my wife is because I love her, I care for her, and I will surrender and change everything around me so that our relationship, my relationship with my beautiful wife, is priority. And those of you who are single, you wish that this boy would be your boyfriend, right? How can I get that person's heart to turn around and see me and love me? So that's the big question, right? The same thing. So the heart is so important. It's not just the intellectual and the mind. And Augustine said it very well. The heart is what we love most. So the problem with sin, and even for those of us who are Christians, is not so much that we do these bad things. It's that our heart's not in the right place. We don't love as we ought to love. Our love is there, but it's misdirected. That's basically Augustine. So let me just reinforce this point again, because clearly, seeing is not enough. And Jesus himself made it very clear in Matthew 6, the passage that we've been looking at before, that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Because that's what you value the most. That's what you love the most. So, and if you, the larger context of this passage is, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then he concludes, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the heart has to be directed into the right place. It has to be opened to God. And Jesus continues by saying, well, you know, what does it mean to have your heart storing up, if your kingdom, if your heart's focused on the kingdom of heaven? What does that look like? Well, he continues in Matthew 13 with this parable that you're all familiar with. The kingdom of heaven, verse 44 of Matthew 13, is like a treasure hidden in the field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all the he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found it, someone of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. So if our heart is directed at the kingdom, that means everything we do will be oriented toward trying to be close to that kingdom of God, to get that, to get God's purpose, to see God as our king, to reign with him, to experience, to know him, to love him, to be with him. That is what it means to have our hearts changed for his kingdom. But, you know, Paul knows very well that even if we do all these external things as a believer, to go to church, pray, and do good deeds, if your heart's not responsive and not able to see this big picture, it's still like a heart of stone. And what God wants, and this is part of the prayer, I guess, is that the heart of stone get broken and a new and living heart can emerge, one that's tender, one that really knows and really cares about God, really loves to be near God, and knowing what God wants in life. Now, I don't usually preach about this type of stuff because I'm not Pentecostal, I'm not charismatic, but I do want to say this, that our Pentecostal and charismatic believer brothers and sisters have this right. We cannot live our Christian faith without opening up our hearts and allowing all of our being to be taken up into the in experiencing God's Holy Spirit's power. If we don't experience that, we're not going to be able to have our hearts open to God. So even in this passage, Paul talks about in verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 1 that when you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit's promise. You are marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. So only the Holy Spirit can open the eyes of our heart. We cannot do it on our own. We cannot try to become more loving to God. We need the Holy Spirit's power and gifts. And without that, as Pentecostals and Charismatics correctly emphasize, we're just living a life that's in which we're just struggling on our own power alone. And furthermore, the Holy Spirit's power is what gives us the ability to break open the heart so we can see and then live out our faith. And Paul says it in the passage that we just read. The power of the Holy Spirit is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. That is the power that lifted him up and brought him into the right hand of God's kingdom. That power is available for you and me. It is. The Holy Spirit's power is a guarantee that we're saved, but it's also the power that we have to overcome spiritual subrogatory. It's the power that gives us the ability to love and follow and to submit ourselves to God's purpose. That, without the Holy Spirit's presence in your life and my life, we can try to be good Christians, but we can't do it. And it's the power for us to believe. And you will notice in chapter 5 of Ephesians, as he wraps up this wonderful letter, he talks about the things that Christians ought to do as they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'll read through this quickly because I'm going to run out of time. For example, in chapter 5, he says, follow God's example. Walk in the way of love, just as Jesus did and gave himself up for us. So live a life of sacrificial walking. Live as children of light. Make the most of every opportunity. Understand what the Lord's will is and be filled with the Spirit. We cannot do any of these unless the Holy Spirit touches your life and opens up your heart and my heart. And finally, he says, be and belong to the church. Oh, man, what happened? Okay, those are the power for us to believe. And finally, to be and belong to the church. I don't want to keep reading scripture, otherwise it'll just be so much more words for you to take in today. But my hope is, as a result of this message, is that when you pray that you and I, brothers around you, the brothers in our church, brothers and sisters in our church, we'll have our hearts opened so that the Holy Spirit can overflow and give us the energy, the enthusiasm, the power to overcome whatever weaknesses and struggles we have. Pray that God would overflow you with His Spirit. And I want to close by just saying that, you know, one of the things that I am weak at, I am not good at, is learning how to trust God alone. Right? You know, 4 years ago, I came to this church with a lot of excitement and enthusiasm, thinking that there's a lot of potential for us to build something wonderful together, build an English ministry that can be different from other English ministries, one that really does something wonderful in our community, that really changes our world, one that really helps people to love each other and to care for God's creation. And I came with this strong heart for Canaan. But what I discovered was that when other people don't have a heart for Canaan, I start to lose heart. So when brothers and sisters in our church don't really seem to care about what we're doing here, I begin to get discouraged. I feel like, what am I doing? How can I find a place where I can feel really good and excited and thrilled and energized to do what I'm doing in ministry? And when I feel like there's not that energy here in the church, then my heart gets closed, and I lose heart, so to speak. So this message is not just for you, and I want you to pray for me too. Pray that the eyes of my heart may continue to be open to God's kingdom, and so that my heart for Canaan will stay strong, that it will beat, despite how I feel, that it will still be strong. I still would want to be used by God here. Pray for me, because I don't think I can do that on my own, especially if I begin to see around me and look at, interpret everything around me as, oh, there's no one here who has heart for Canaan. I don't want to get discouraged. So pray that I will have a strong heart, and I'll pray for you too. Pray that you can have a strong heart for the Canaan English ministry too, because our English ministry has a lot of potential to do wonderful and great things. We have we have everything that God has provided for us, everything we need to become a community that makes a difference. But pray that God will give you the heart for Him, for His kingdom, and for Canaan. So in the end, the only thing we can do is pray. We can't do it. We can't do the scientific evidence, because the science will give us certain data, but we cannot demonstrate scientifically or statistically that things will get better in this English ministry and that our lives will feel better and that we'll feel more fulfilled and happy. We can only ask God to open the eyes of our hearts and to ask Him to change our hearts. So can you join me as we sing this song and then we'll close in prayer? Change my heart, O God. You can do it a cappella. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like You. You are the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like You. Let us pray. God, you invited Paul to share this wonderful message to the Ephesians and also to us. I pray that You would help me, help our church, help the brothers and sisters here not to lose heart, but rather to have the eyes of our hearts open to Your kingdom. Help us see that everything we do in our lives has significance, not just for ourselves, but for You. All the joyful pursuits we have can be redeemed for Your purpose. Here we are, Lord, in this church. We are a community that is trying our best. But I pray that You would help us to put aside the trying and Let your Spirit open up our hearts. Change our hearts, O God. Open the eyes of our hearts so we can see you and your purpose. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Please stand as we sing the song response.
Give thanks because he's given Jesus.